Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Well, good morning. Thanks for coming. It's good to see you today. We have an abbreviated room, so I know you're a little tighter than usual, but thanks for being here anyway and sitting there. A few more might come in yet, and that's okay. I know everybody likes to sit in the back when you come in late, but that's okay. We don't mind. We're informal. You can then come to the front. It's okay. We're starting chapter 2 today, the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. We finished chapter 1 with two different lessons, and this one will probably take a couple of lessons, at least, maybe two. But I want to start with just the first 10 verses. Now, I've put on the board this morning, I'm going to probably leave this up for quite a while to keep reminding you about this outline of the book. The first chapter plus the first 10 verses, which is what we're about to finish in the first part of this class, is kind of the first section of the book where it's more about doctrine. And then the next section will start with verse 11, which goes all the way through the middle of chapter 4, where he really emphasizes the teachings on holiness, and then as well the end chapter where he really talks about the end of being near. The three themes that I want you to think about this morning, we're going to talk a lot about, is the idea of what is a childlike faith. Peter describes this, he talks about it. What is the church, because he talks a lot about the church. And what is the royal priesthood? These are themes that you're going to hear in this chapter this morning as we read. So I've just put them on the board more for my sake so that I can remember to bring them up. I'm getting to where I need more notes, more and more notes so I can remember things sometimes. But let's start by thinking about those themes and listen for those as we read the first 10 verses, chapter 2. So put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, for you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." First 10 verses, chapter 2. Let's think about this theme a little bit. Peter starts by addressing them as basically newborn babes. He's calling them newborn babes. Now, that's probably not a compliment in many circles. You could say, you know, he's not trying to say, "Oh, you're acting like babies. Quit it." You know, that's what we might say sometimes to somebody we think. But he's calling them newborn babes as a compliment. He's actually complimenting them because as a Christian, this is who we must become. That runs counter to our way of thinking. We think of spiritual maturity. We think of intellectual gain and intellectual maturity, but yet there is always and forever this idea that we only enter the faith by spiritual newborns, to become newborns. Like he says, like, so he's telling them in verse 1 to put away, and he lists several things there, things like malice and guile. You know, that's evilness, that's cunningness, that's being an insincere, envious type of slandering person. He's obviously describing a very worldly, insincere, sinful person. He's saying, put that away. Well, what does that tell us? That's who they were. I mean, that's who we all are. Absent the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, that's who we are. Now, in this, he's saying, that's who you were. Put it away. But instead, become like newborn babes. Now, what does he say that newborn babes do? What is it that newborn babes are known for?
They crave milk.
They crave milk, don't they? Little babies, they crave milk. They'll cry for milk. They want to be fed. Well, he's saying, here's what I want you to do. I want you to long for the spiritual milk. So he's using metaphors. That's a beautiful metaphor. Jesus used the metaphor of being born again in John chapter 3. Over and over, the scripture speaks of believers in Christ as having been born again. Well, to be born again, if we're to act like newborn babes, we're to have a childlike faith. Now, I'm not saying that it's that you want to stay forever a newborn babe. And Peter's not saying that either. He's talking to recent converts. The church is new in this area. And I'm not saying that you have to stay there. In fact, we know that the Apostle Paul goes on and to the Corinthians, he speaks to them. He says, you should be past all this drinking of milk. I have to feed you like babies. You should know better because they had been around a while. But there's a point at which we all must grow up in Christ, yes. But we don't enter through the back door. We don't enter this faith already spiritually mature. And Peter wants them to understand that. Nobody enters the faith already spiritually mature. In fact, I would dare say the Apostle Paul himself, probably the most intellectual, the most learned of all the apostles, a Pharisee by his place in culture. He was a Pharisee, which meant he was a lawyer, which meant he was highly educated. Even he, after his conversion experience, came to a beginning again. I mean, it literally didn't matter what he knew. He had to relearn. It tells us that for 3 years, he went to Arabia. Scripture tells us for 3 years, he went to Arabia to wander and to long for this spiritual milk and to learn Christ. Before he was ready to be, quote, the apostle, the great apostle. So longing for pure spirit, he calls it pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. I circled the word grow up, the two words grow up in my scripture. There again, he's not telling them stay as babies, but grow up. Eventually, take this milk and grow up. Now, here's our question for this morning. What is the milk?
The Word of God.
Okay, well, I'll buy that. What else is it?
Prayer.
Spiritual milk. Okay, pure spiritual milk. Word of God, prayer. I think it's discipleship, too. Mm-hmm. I think it's learning this faith. Mm-hmm. Okay, the study of the Word. What we're doing here this morning, why we're together, looking into the Word of God. It is discipleship. Remember that people didn't just convert to Christianity and know everything, and their life was changed, and they were done. No, it was a point of entry. They were born again. They were baptized. They were brought into the community. But then they began to be discipled. And the literal word discipleship means that you are walking alongside a teacher. A disciple is somebody who's been invited to walk alongside. This is something the early church did really well, and 2,000 years later, we struggle to do. But when people come to the faith, they need spiritual mentors. They need people to feed them that spiritual milk. They need people to walk beside them and invite them to come beside them and learn from them. That's That's what a disciple is. It's a student. It's a learner. And so just like in our real life, it takes us 12 years of schooling to get up and out into the world, and sometimes, of course, a lot more by choice, but at least 12. And at the same time, it takes years to become fully mature disciples. I'm 56 years old. And the longer I live, the more I realize I don't know. The more I study God's word, the more I realize I don't know. It is an amazing phenomenon to me that the more I should know, the less I feel like I know. Why is that?
I think God opens our minds as we read his word. I'm right now in the process of starting to read the Bible through again.
Okay, good for you.
I don't know. Hundredth time. I don't know how many times I've read it through, but a bunch. And I'm in Deuteronomy now, mm-hmm. and I've already gleaned a whole bunch of new stuff from the Word that I have never gleaned before.
Yeah.
So each time that I read it through, I get new insights to His Word,
mm-hmm.
and it builds my faith.
Sure.
But it also builds my knowing more about him.
Right. See, God is that which is indescribable. He is indescribable. He is. He has no end. He's beyond our comprehension. The ancient Greek fathers of the church always said that God in his essence is unknowable.
That's right.
Okay, it's unknowable. We cannot know God in that sense. But in his energies, he is knowable. And so what we perceive of God, what he reveals in Scripture, what he reveals in creation, everything that we do know about God, we know from his energies in this world. And in that sense, think about the immensity of the unknowable essence of God. Well, his energies are equally as unlimited. So the closer we get to God, there's a dichotomy of thought here. The closer you get to God, the closer we grow to God in Christ, the further we will always feel. Okay, let me restate this a couple of different ways.
I agree with that 100%.
Let me restate it another way. The holier we try to become, and remember Peter's talking a lot about holiness in this book. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Okay, well, that's a big step. How do you be holy? Okay, we're going to talk about that as we go through this book. In the first way, he tells them, is to understand that as God's people, you will suffer. That's one of the things he's been trying to teach them in the first chapter. Now, he's saying, remember that you begin as babes, and you need to grow up, and you need to long for this spiritual milk. So the more you yearn for God, the more holy you want to become. Okay, we believe in holiness. We talk about the doctrine of holiness. We believe that it is the doctrine of entire sanctification is both a moment in which we totally consecrate ourselves to God and also a lifelong pursuit of more and more and more of God, as we continue to yield more and more of our heart to God. Well, in that pursuit, here's what I want you to hear. The closer you get, the further away you feel. Why? Because God is so holy. Now if I take one step closer, now I see more of his holiness. And I say, oh, woe is me. So then he allows me to come one step closer. And then I see, oh, wow, there's more of his holiness.
Yes.
And you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's an amazing phenomena.
He just gets larger and larger and larger.
And he will take you as deep as you want to go. Okay? You will never exhaust your need or your ability to become more holy. So as we talk about this thing called entire sanctification and this thing called holiness, let us understand that while we have it, we still don't. Okay? It's kind of like the whole idea we introduced in this book of 1 Peter about being saved. We're saved, but yet we're not. But yet we're being saved, and yet we will be saved. We're holy, but yet we're not. We're being holy, and we will be more holy if we keep pursuing. You see what I'm saying? This is part of what he's trying to get them to see. Like newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Now there's that, grow up to salvation. Again, this is one of those future tenses. Remember I told you that when the Bible, the New Testament specifically speaks about saved, the most often it uses the tense of the future, not the tense of the past. This is another one of those future tenses. You may grow up to a time when you will be saved, is what he's saying. Ultimately saved, in other words. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I think that's a beautiful phrase. There's a parallel there. That the idea of tasting. In the writer to the book of Hebrews, some of you that went through the Hebrews study with me, you'll remember that in the writer to the book of Hebrews, in the 6th chapter, he talks about those who have fallen away from grace. Okay? And in that 6th chapter, he talks about they have tasted the heavenly gift. Okay? And here Peter says, you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. It's a beautiful metaphor because our faith is very physical. Do you taste the kindness of the Lord? Yes, you do. Every time you take communion, you taste the kindness of the Lord. You literally taste bread and wine, and that is to you the kindness of the Lord. It's a physical manifestation. It's a tasting, okay? So there's a reason why Peter and the writer of Hebrews and other New Testament writers use these physical metaphors, okay? God has given us his body and his blood that we might taste him. I know that sounds awkward, but it's really a powerful metaphor for a reality that means we are being enveloped into God himself. We are being enveloped is the word I want to use. We are being enveloped into Christ himself. We are the body of Christ. Part of what you'll hear in these teachings from Peter is this idea of mystery. The church, we're going to talk about, we've been talking about childlike faith. I haven't stressed it too much, but I'm trying to. What does it mean to be, before I hold off on the mystery of the church, what does it mean to have a childlike faith?
Well, you're innocent. A child is very innocent. And
innocent?
Whatever you...
They're open, right?
Yeah, very, very open to any knowledge that you give them, they accept without question.
Yes, this is my point. When you teach your children, as they're young, as they're spiritual babes longing for pure spiritual milk, you're their teacher. As you teach them, they accept you as truth, don't they?
Yep.
They're not born skeptics, are they? They don't look at you and say, well, why in the world would you try and teach me that? Because that doesn't quite sound right. You don't think that way. Mm-hmm. Why? Because they trust you. They trust mom and dad. They trust you that you love them. You would not teach them harm. That doesn't even come into their mind that you would teach them harm. In their innocence, you see. So this is the way we should be with our Father. We spiritual babes, newborn babes, we should trust our Father. We should trust God, just like a baby trusts a parent. Because it shouldn't even enter our minds that God would want to harm us. God is not against us. God is for us. God loves us. God is love. That's why it hurts me so much when I see so many people struggling with faith in God because they see God as this distant, vengeful disciplinarian. Yeah, that's a good word. They see God that way, and I'm saddened by that because that's not who God is. That's who too many Christians have made him out to be by our teaching about his wrath and his judgment. Those are all valid doctrines. There is the wrath of God. There is the judgment of God. But they must all be interpreted in the light of his love.
God has shown me loves his us. Love the last... Probably the last 6 months, he's woke me up out of a dead sleep and brought it up into my mind that I need to pray for somebody.
Beautiful.
And I'll start praying for that person, and then I end up usually praying for everybody in the church.
Yeah, it just keeps going,
and
yeah.
And my That's whole good. Family and everything. And
that's beautiful.
I used to, if I could pray for a minute and a half, I really was doing well. Now,
that's good.
The Lord will just get me to praying, and I look at the clock, and it's 2 hours have gone by.
That's beautiful.
And this morning was one of those mornings. I woke up about 1 o'clock, and my sister-in-law, her cancer has come back, and I'm so worried about her. And he woke me up and wanted me to pray for her.
Turned your heart to prayer. That's beautiful.
And so I started praying for her, and then they both need salvation, and Linda's brother and his wife need it. And so then I started praying for them, and it just started carrying on and on and on. So because of this, he's shown me that he has a great love for me.
Yes.
Because he wants me to pray for my family.
Yeah, because he loves them.
That's exactly
and
right.
He's going to show them that through you.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
And
absolutely.
I have no doubt of his love for me now, if I ever had one, and I really haven't.
So it saddens me when people do see God that way. It just shows that we haven't done our job of really teaching God as love and Christ as the light of the world. And he's going to talk about that light in just a few verses. But as we come to him in this childlike faith and with this as newborn babes, growing up into our faith, growing up into the Lord, tasting the kindness of the Lord, then in verses 4 through 8, he's using a metaphor of what we're being built up into. And he's using the metaphor of a house, okay? And he says, we should come to Christ, we should come to him as that living stone that was rejected by men but was precious in God's sight. And then he calls us living stones. You yourselves are living stones that are to be built into a spiritual house. So, I'm going to draw a picture on the board. I'm going to draw a picture of a house, okay? Just keep it real simple, because I'm not an architect. This is house. And what Peter is saying is that we're to come to Christ as, he says, come to him who is that living stone. So this is a stone house. This is not a wooden house, okay, like so many of ours are. These are stones. Let's just think of it as little stones in here, okay? These are all stones. The whole thing is stone. So it's pretty firm and it's pretty strong. The idea of stone is pretty firm and pretty strong. And he says that Christ is a living stone, okay? In fact, he goes on then to say that Christ is literally the cornerstone. And he quotes Isaiah the prophet, in verse 6, I believe, and I believe he's quoting Psalm 118 after that, saying that this cornerstone, Christ is this, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, which is the cornerstone or the chief stone. And that would be, of course, the, what is a cornerstone?
It's the basis of the foundation.
It's where you start. Yeah, it could be this corner, could be this corner, could be that corner, but it's where you start. And it's where you've come with a plumb line and you get straight. You get true, in other words.
Right.
Okay? And so in that building process, if you don't start with the cornerstone and lay everything off of that in whatever direction you go, then you're laying off a weird foundation and you're going to have crooked walls and it's not going to be strong.
That's right.
Okay? The strength is in the fact that every one of... So if we draw this little three-dimensional, let's go this way since I called that the cornerstone. Okay? Let's try and draw this three-dimensional here. The strength is in the fact that every one of these stones is in the exact same line as the other. If I take two stones and I have them laid kind of, they don't quite meet up pure and true. Okay, I'm kind of trying to show it with my hands here. Then everything that sits on top of those stones is not going to have the same basis of support because part of it's not over the base. You get the idea. This is so important to building. And I want you to have this image because it says that that we're built into a spiritual house. We come to him who was rejected by men, a living stones, you yourselves built into a spiritual house. That means that all of these little stones, there's a stone out there for every one of us. God's house is so big, there's a stone with your name on it. There's a stone with my name on it. We're all stones built in to the precious house. What does that mean? It means we're one. We're part of the one house of God. And there's a metaphor for the family of God or for the church. That's what I wanted to mention the church this morning. I believe Peter is teaching here some great things about the church. That we are one. And we are, our foundation is on Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ. And him crucified. Now he goes on to say in verses 5, he calls us also, uses another metaphor here. He says that we're built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So our purpose of being part of this house isn't just to be laying around. We have a job to do. And our job is that we are priests. Now, I don't know how many of you think of yourself as a priest. Okay? It's probably not a common thing you think of yourself as. But he is saying that we are a, in fact, he goes down a little later and calls it in verse 9, a royal priesthood. He says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Well, let's think about that just a little bit. Let's try and understand the metaphor. What is a priest? What does a priest do? Preaches. A priest preaches, okay. What else does a priest do?
Minister.
Can. Ministers. What else?
Praise for his people.
Okay, we're getting closer now.
Shepherds of flock.
See, we're using all kinds of words for lots of different roles. Actually, a one who, you said preaches, okay? That would be the prophet. That would really be the prophet. The prophet is one who preaches the truth. You said shepherds. That would be the pastor. That's what the word pastor means, to a shepherd of a sheep. Okay.
Visit the sick.
Okay. And you said pray for his people, or somebody said pray. The priest is one who has a ministry of interceding. A priest prays for his people, and he intercedes for them to God. And how does he do it? With a sacrifice. If you look it up in a definition, probably in a dictionary, you would find one of the common things. A priest is one who offers a sacrifice. Okay? So a pastor doesn't... You could be a pastor without being a priest if you don't ever have the role of offering a sacrifice. You could be a preacher without being... Not every priest is probably a preacher, but in general speaking, in our church, we feel that every pastor, we use that term a lot, every pastor should fulfill all of these offices. It's a threefold office that we're ordained to. Prophet, priest, and pastor. Okay? Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Okay? He's the good shepherd. He's pastor too. But even more than us, he is king. Now, there's going to be, notice that in the beginning, in verse 5, he calls us a holy priesthood. The people of the body of Christ are a holy priesthood. Now, we don't go to church, we don't have an altar, and we don't all just stand in the church and offer some kind of sacrifice. That's not what we do. It's a metaphor for a term in your life. How do you offer sacrifice to God for others in your life? Well, one of the most clear ways is that of your family. That of your family. Whether you're a parent or not, even if you're not a parent, you have cousins, you have others, you can offer a sacrifice of praise, of prayer, of thanksgiving, of intercession to God on behalf of others. That's a priestly role. Okay? In the book of Job, if we went all the way back to the book of Job, the oldest book of the Bible is Job. Did you know that?
The very oldest written book in all of Scripture is considered Job. So it was written in a time before organized religion, if you will. And Job, as people like Noah and others, just had this relationship with the Creator. We see that Job is a righteous man, and he has this relationship with God, his Creator. And it's in that book, in the very first chapter, does anybody remember what you see Job doing? What he describes, the writer describes Job as doing in the very first chapter. Before the calamity happens, what does it show him doing as righteous, though? It's fascinating if you haven't read it.
He's a farmer.
It says he gets up and every day he offers sacrifices to God on behalf of his children in case any of them have gone astray.
Yeah.
Or sinned against God. He's a priest for his family. You see that in Job right there. He's offering sacrifices. Now, back then, it was probably some kind of burnt offering. I don't know. But for us today, we don't have to burn an offering. We just offer a sacrifice of prayer and praise and thanksgiving and those type of things. If we are doing it on an intercession basis, oh God, I beseech you to watch over my family, my children, cover over their many mistakes, their sins, don't let them fall away. I mean, all this type of thing. That's a priestly prayer. Okay, we're all a priest. But he says, more than that, he says, we're a royal priest. We're a royal priest. We're part of a royal priesthood. There are lots of priesthoods in the world. You know, about every religion has one, because about every religion has some kind of sacrifice. But what does he mean when he says we're a royal priesthood?
We've been set aside.
What's that?
The kings.
Yes, because we are priests of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. So we are now part of a royal priesthood. And that's a beautiful thought. We're part of the royal priesthood of God. Calls it a holy nation. God's own people. This is all verse 9. God's own people. That you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice that he says, but you are royal. He's contrasting. Many rejected Christ. He uses some of those scriptures to show that many stumbled over the stone. The Christ became the cornerstone and men stumbled over him. Thus, those that would not recognize him as God, they stumbled and fell because of Christ. Everyone has to get over that stone. You either build your life upon that stone or you trip over it and fall because you don't believe in him. But everyone has to deal with that stone. And he says, but you're a royal priesthood. You're a chosen nation, a holy nation. And he said, you're God's own people, that you may declare. See, we're not just chosen because we're privileged. We're not just chosen so that we don't have to suffer and go to hell. We're not just chosen so that we have a role to play in the kingdom. And that is to go out and to declare. You've been chosen. You're priests of God, so you can go out and declare the wonderful deeds of God who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul in the Colossian letter said, God has transformed you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This dark and light is a beautiful contrasting metaphor. God is light. That's one of John's favorite words for God. God is light. And we should see our lives as his chosen royal priesthood as light. We live in the light of God. We live in the light of Christ. We live in the light of this world. And we don't do our deeds in darkness, but we give declarative works. We go out and we declare. This is like the good deeds, the good works that he talked about in the first chapter. Go out and declare these wonderful things that God has done for you. For once, verse 10, once you were a people, but now you're God. You are people. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Remember, he's talking to Gentiles, mostly up in the north here of Turkey. They weren't part of the Jewish faith. They didn't live the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't know King David. He wasn't their king. But he said, they were once not a people. As Gentiles, they're no one. But as believers in Christ, they're part of God's chosen people. I think this is an important point to make here. One of the points that I like to teach whenever we come upon it in Scripture. God only has one people. Okay?
That's right.
The Jews were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. He chose a people so that he could manifest himself to the world through them and through their application of his grace that he bestowed upon them so that they could be holy and they could try and follow the law. And the extent to which they tried to follow that law was their obedience to God and their holiness. And God was manifested to the world. But in time, they rejected him. Not all. Peter was Jewish. James, John, all the first Christians were Jews. But in time, it was open to everyone in the world because Christ came to die for everyone. And so, from Christ forward, God still only has one people, but now it's Jews and Gentiles. Okay? So there's only one people. So when you start hearing biblical teachers or preachers talk about a dispensation in time when God's going to deal with the Jews, they're going to have their temple rebuilt, they're going to have their sacrifices redone, that's not right. That can't be because God only has one people. And they are people of the royal priesthood of Christ.
And God's all people. Been grafted in.
Paul is very clear, and you're right, in the Roman letter he's very clear that we Gentiles have been grafted in. That's that beautiful illustration of the wild olives grafted into the olive tree. There's only one people. We're in.
Right.
So are Jews if they believe in
Him. Praise God that we're in.
Okay? But I want you to hear that God still cares about all those that are not in.
Oh, yes.
Okay? God still cares about all those that are not in. That's why he says, your purpose as a royal priest of Jesus Christ is to go out and to declare God's wonderful deeds. In other words, go live your life in such a way that everyone sees. Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your wonderful deeds and know your Father in heaven. That was in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that brings us through the first 10 verses of this chapter. Let's turn over a little bit to the look at the next section. We're kind of transitioning here. The book transitions a little bit here where he's going to talk about the idea of holiness. It's going to be bringing that up. So let's begin to think that way. Let's see how far we can get. Let's look at let's look through verse 17, 11 through 17. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's continue on. I think there's a section here, we just don't need to break it. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls.
Amen. Yes.
I love that phrase. Peter calls one of the names of Jesus the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That's one of the names of Jesus that Scripture uses. I love that. Well, there is a section there. There's almost two sections. I really could have broken it right after 11 through 12. Verses 11 and 12 are just slightly different. He introduces this section. So let's take that. And then verses 13 through 25 are more about servants being submissive. But he addresses them in verse 11 as aliens and exiles. Okay, let us always remember that we're aliens and exiles in this world. This world is not what we were created for.
Right.
We were created for perfect life with God. We live in a fallen world, but God is coming one day to redeem even this world and even everyone in it that will believe. Now, he says here that as aliens and exiles, we're to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And I think we need to think on that for a minute. What are the passions of the flesh?
Sexual immorality.
The first one our brain wants to think about sometimes when we hear that word passion is sexual immorality. But that's not exactly what it means here. It's broader than that.
Yeah.
A passion is anything that rules us. Sure. A desire for anything that rules us. Okay? Could be, like you said, money.
Could be food.
Could be food.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Could be time. It could be just anything.
Job,
career, a passion. We're to abstain from the passions of the flesh. In other words, as Christ followers, we are to live beyond the things of this world. Okay? We have to live with them. It's okay to have them. Jesus never told everyone you have to go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. He did that to one man. But if we're going to live in this world and the things that we have and the things that we do, we cannot let them rule us. We must divorce ourselves from that passion. Okay, not let the passion rule us. What's the opposite of a passion? If a passion is something that rules you, what's the opposite of a passion? The ancient fathers of the church called the opposites of passions virtues. Virtues. For every passion, there is an equal and opposite virtue. Okay? So if there is a passion that is wrong against, that can rule us against immorality, there is also a virtue for us to champion of morality. You with me?
Yeah, sure. No,
if you've never studied that, there's a great book that teaches this. This is from the 4th century, I think. Somewhere in there. And it's called The Ladder of Divine Ascent. Could be the 6th century. Somewhere very early in the church. The author's name was, he's called St. John Climacus. St. John Climacus. And that word Climacus means of the ladder, to climb. Remember the story of Jacob's ladder?
Mm-hmm.
Jacob was climbing to heaven? Okay. So John Climacus, he wrote this book about climbing a ladder to heaven. And the way we do that is by understanding what are the passions in this fleshly life and what are the virtues and how can we champion the virtues and not let the passions rule us. Now, his book is rather deep. It's hard to read because it's just deep. He actually wrote it for monastics, for monks that were living in the community and for them to follow. But it's been rewritten in a modern, what I call a modern classic. It's been rewritten. It just came out last year by Archimandrite is his title, which means he's a monk priest in the Orthodox Church in Great Britain, and his name is I can't even begin to spell it, but it's Vasilius Papavasiliou. I learned how to say it. I really like his writings. He's really good. Vasilius Papavasiliou. Okay. Now, the book is called this, 30 Steps to Heaven. He took St. John's classic book that so many people struggle reading, and he rewrote it. And he quotes parts of it in there, and he put it in English that we can understand and ways that we can understand and that relates to the modern world. And it's called 30 Steps to Heaven, the idea of a ladder between here and heaven. And it's figuring out what are the passions in this life and what are the virtues in this life. And how can we champion the virtues and not let the passions rule us? So that's, I think, something that we're seeing here when he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. I took that book with a friend, and we read it over the course of Lent about a year ago. It was, of course, Lent is 40 days, and this is 30 steps, but we did it together. It's a very powerful, very convicting book. Very convicting, but very powerful. If you ever challenge you to read it. So in the process of this, he says, because these passions, it says right there, these passions war against our soul. The passions of this world are not good for us. It's not good for us to be so ruled by desire for things and stuff and money and immorality. And all of it has good uses. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with stuff. There's nothing wrong with sexuality. It all has a proper place in God's kingdom, in his creation. But the improper use of it, the passionate use of it in that sense, wages war against our soul. Why? Because it tries to become our God. So now we have competing gods. And remember, God revealed himself to his people, he said, in the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods. That's right. That's right. Can't fall into this life of competing gods. So he says that maintain a good conduct among the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting that he's writing to Gentiles? And he also calls the others Gentiles, because once they're a Christian, they're a Christian. You're no longer a Jew. You're no longer a Gentile. You're a Christian. You're a Christ follower. Okay? So meaning the rest of the world, the unbelieving world. Maintain good conduct among the rest of the world, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, let's think about that encounter right there. So that they may see your good deeds. Clearly, we're supposed to be doing good deeds in this world. We've been learning about that. And we want people to see them. Okay? It's okay for people to see our good deeds. Now, we don't do it for the reward of them seeing us. Okay? But we need to not be afraid to do them in public, because people need to see Christ through us. In that sense, he says, because when they do, then they may, maybe they'll be able to glorify God on the day of visitation. What is the day of visitation?
When he returns.
That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's right. Remember, when he ever talks about the day of visitation, it's Scripture, it's talking about the day of the Lord. The Old Testament calls it the day of the Lord. The New Testament sometimes calls it the day of visitation. When Christ revisits this earth, he will come again. And on that day, then there is judgment. And he says, maybe that they will be able to glorify God on that day. The Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Some of them will do it because they believe. Some of them will do it because they don't believe and they have to. That'll be a day of judgment. Now, he transitions from there, but he's already setting the path to holiness. You can see in verses 11 through 13... he is setting the path to holiness. This whole passions and virtues thing, this is all about holiness. And I would encounter you that as Nazarenes who believe in the doctrine of holiness, that we believe, what we're saying by our doctrine is we believe that we are to live a holy life, manifested in this world as holy. Why do we have prohibitions against certain things? Why do we have prohibitions against things like alcohol? Because we're saying that we need to manifest ourselves differently than the rest of the world. Okay? Had a conversation yesterday with a Nazarene guy. I just met him over the phone. He's a Nazarene elder, minister, and he has a ministry to Muslims internationally, a ministry to Muslims, and he's doing interdenominational work. And he's going to be coming to Kansas in November. I'm going to try and have him here for an evening to talk to us about his ministry and how maybe we can come alongside that to befriend Muslims and to help them see Christ in us. And anyway, in talking to him, we were just getting to know each other on the phone, and he said, I was sharing with him my background and who I am and what I do, and he thought it was interesting that I had told him about this call I had from God several years ago to begin something that I call, that God told me to call, the Merciful Servants of Christ. You've heard me mention it a few times. The Merciful Servants of Christ. And it was to be kind of I described it to him as a new monastic order. You know, in the old days, monastics or monks would go and live in the desert, and they would do the work of God, maybe copy scriptures, maybe start schools and hospitals, but they lived in community, pretty much away from the world. But in the new world, what we need to be doing is all of us, men and women, need to be thinking of ourselves as monastics. But we're in a monastic, the community is the church, and we make our works known in the world. So that we, every monastic, every monk, another, when I say monastic, I mean monk or nun, okay? Man is a monk, nun is a woman. Every monastic had a order that they would belong to. And in that order, they had a specific type of ministry that they championed, if you will. And they always had vows to take, okay? And so here's what was fascinating. As I was describing this to him, he said, you know what? I can't remember the general. He said one of the general superintendents, and I'm struggling to think who it was now in our conversation, he said that he believed that Nazarenes best function best in this world when we think of ourselves as a monastic community. We have vows to take. They're vows of holiness. And there are our general and special rules, our vows for us to take as Christ followers, to live differently than the rest of the world around us. And he had this great parallel to the monasticism of the old world. And I said, that's exactly what I'm talking about. I don't even know which general said that, but that's exactly what I'm talking about. I believe that's what God has shown me. You need to live differently. You need to be obvious about your difference. People need to see you and know that you are Christ follower. And you need to live, and your life needs to show it. And that's what Peter is saying here, that they may see your good deeds, and that they may, perhaps they'll come to know God and glorify him on the day of his visitation. Well, we're coming up to the top of the hour, so I think I'm going to stop there. We went ahead and read 13 through 25, but it's starting to talk about the idea of suffering, and there's a lot I have to say about the suffering section, so I want to hold off on that. Being subject to other human institutions and things. And then when we spill over into chapter 3, he continues the idea of submission when he starts talking about husbands and wives. So next week we'll begin with verse 13, and we'll go through the first 7 verses of chapter 3. And that'll kind of give us a nice section to work with. Any thoughts, questions? Yes, ma'am.
On the first chapter.
Yes.
13 to 16.
Okay.
Is Reverend Lawler.
1st chapter, 13 through 16?
16 or 17.
And you have a note in your Bible that Reverend Lawler preached that?
I was here August the 3rd, 84.
That was the day.
At the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Wow. Let me tell you why that is so powerful to me. That's the day, August the 3rd, 1984. It was a district assembly. Reverend Lawler, Dr. Lawler, retired general superintendent, was preaching. I didn't even know what a general superintendent was. But that was the night of my coming to the altar in entire sanctification. under his ministry, and that's the message he was preaching right there. And I never met the man again after that. I'd never met him before. I was sitting on the back row of the sanctuary. I'd never been in a district assembly service before. I was new to the church. I'd just come to faith in Christ at Easter, 3 or 4 months earlier. And there was Dr. Lawler. So he preached on that. I couldn't have told you what he preached on that night. I just remember him mentioning holiness and talking about sanctification. So that blesses me that it's verse 13 through 16, chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Wow. Well, he was an incredible, the only time I ever heard him. What a mighty minister of God. And he spoke to me directly that night because he didn't know he was speaking to me. But, he said, I'm going to give my testimony. He was 80 years old, 75, I don't know, something like that. He was retired, and they have to retire at 75, so he was somewhere in his late 70s. And he said, I don't usually give my testimony, but I feel like I need to tonight. He said, for the first 22 years of my life, I was Roman Catholic. And I thought, and that spoke to me. I was Roman Catholic. And I had embraced the Roman Catholic Church. And here I was in the Church of the Nazarene trying to figure my way through salvation and sanctification. And I'd always had this little bit of guilt in my mind about, there's this thing called Catholic guilt that they have such a way of teaching that they're the only church. God bless them, they're not, but they have a way of teaching that they are, that you feel guilty if you leave. And I was feeling guilty until that very night. And I saw Christ in him. I mean, I thought I saw Moses or somebody that night. I mean, when I went forward to the altar, I was down on the, I can tell you exactly where I went to the altar. I'd never been an altar call in my life, but I did that night. I didn't know what that was. The churches I'd come from didn't have, quote, altar calls. But as I came there and knelt down there and I was praying, I looked up and there was this man beside that big old pulpit we used to have there. He was on his knees, navy blue suit, wire-rimmed glasses, wave thick white hair, okay, thick white hair, and on his knees, right above me. You know, the platform up here, I'm down here at the altar, just with his hands up, just praying. And I was like, I thought I was seeing Moses with his hands lifted up or something. I mean, this guy, so what I'm saying is I saw holiness being lived out. I saw, and I said, and at that moment, God said to me, it's okay. You're not wrong. You're following after me. Just like he did. You're following after me. Don't have that guilt. And that's amazing to me, you know?
Amen. Yes.
Thank you for mentioning that. Beautiful. What, any other thoughts or questions? Well, you've been very gracious. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of 1 Peter. Thank you for the gift of this letter that comes to us even today with powerful words to teach us to submit our lives completely to you, to not let the passions of this flesh rule over us, and to live lives of service and good deeds to glorify you. And that we are a holy priesthood for you, Father. So give us new vision today. Give us new vision of how each of us is a part of that priesthood and how each of us intercedes for others. And there's so much. Father, thank you for those that could not be here. We ask you to bless them. Thank you for those that are here. Until we meet again, we ask this in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit as one God forever and ever and into the ages of ages.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.